Well, we are finishing up our series today on 1 Peter. And you might have thought that we finished last week because it seemed like we had. And I was at the very end of chapter 5. But the fact is, when we stopped for Christmas and New Year's, the Advent season, when I started back up again with 1 Peter in January, I accidentally passed over a sermon. One that I had gotten all prepared before Advent, but I just forgot about it. I didn't see it there. And so when I realized that, I didn't want to skip it. And so I'll be going back to that text today. That's actually in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. The sermon is entitled, Don't Miss the Boat. And if you looked at the picture of the bulletin this morning, you see a nice little picture that Nathan came up with for Don't Miss the Boat. But I almost called this the lost sermon. And that harkens back. For some of you might know this. I guess most of you don't. But there's a song that's relatively famous in some circles called The Lost Chord. And it was written by Robert Sullivan many years ago. Actually, he wrote it while he was sitting at the bedside of his brother, who was 4 or 5 days away from death. And he wrote this song called The Lost Chord, which describes an organist sitting at a grand organ, and he's just letting his fingers wander idly over the well-worn keys, and all of a sudden, that from the heart of the organ came forth a chord, a sound that sounded like the sound of a great amen. And try as he might, he was never again able to hit the same keys and evoke from the heart of the organ that same passionate sound. And so that's the song, The Lost Chord. And I thought of that today as I refound a lost sermon. Doesn't that just touch your heart? 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The text says Christ died once for sins. And like we have said before in other sermons, Jesus will never have to suffer again. He will never again have to leave the glory of heaven and come down to earth and take on the form of a man. He will never again have to go to a cross. And Hebrews echoes this when it says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is sufficient. It is all sufficient. We do not need to have a priest sacrifice for us again, year after year, over and over. That's how precious the very blood of Jesus Christ is, because he is fully God and fully man. And I use the present tense there because for all of eternity, he is fully God and fully man. He was raised from the dead bodily. He ascended into heaven bodily. And so he still is fully God and fully man. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were suddenly ashamed. And they were suddenly, for the first time in their short existence, afraid of God. They were suddenly, the Bible says, aware of their nakedness. And they quick sewed together clothes out of fig leaves, best they could, to cover themselves. And when God confronted them after their sin, he made them more lasting clothes made from animal skins. But you have to pay attention and ask the question, well, where did the animal skins come from? Well, it required the shedding of blood. It required the killing of animals, which up to that point was completely unknown in the Garden of Eden. Before the fall, Adam and Eve ate only plant food. They never had a slice of ham or a boiled lobster. A few weeks ago, we had Nathan and his family over at our house for dinner, and Beth served ham. And we were just finishing up the meal, and Joshua says, "Grandma, thanks for the pig meat." And I don't think he was being funny, but it was pig meat is where you get ham from. But Adam and Eve never tasted pig meat. They never had crab or lobster or a steak or French fry, or not French, they did have French fries, just not cooked in animal fat, okay? God using animal skins to make clothes is the first instance of sin leading to the shedding of blood. And it showed, don't miss this, how costly sin is. It showed how extremely costly sin is. It led to the Old Testament system of sacrifices, which was ordained by God. People had to regularly bring innocent animals to the temple and watch as the priests would slay the animals they had brought. And it was a very strong reminder, a very pictorial reminder, that sin causes death. And it was a regular reminder that sin has to be paid for. There has to be a price paid for it. It was a regular reminder that the sin of the guilty is paid for by the blood of the innocent. Imagine a child. Imagine the pain a child would feel when daddy took the cute little lamb to the temple and there the priest killed the cute little lamb. Now, maybe that bothers our sensibilities, but please remember why it was necessary, why it was essential. And I can imagine any good father, any good mother explaining to their child that sin exacts a price. Sin causes death. And that's why there had to be that sacrifice. You know, sometimes people get put out by blood terminology in Christianity. They don't like songs that talk about blood. It's distasteful to them. Well, it's good. It's good for us to sing songs like that, like Nothing But the Blood, to remind us what is exacted by our sin, that sin causes death, that sin has to be paid. So it's good. That's part of Christian theology. It's part of biblical theology. So don't adopt the mindset, well, I don't want all those blood songs. They're so unpleasant. They bother my sensibilities. Well, they should bother your sensibilities because it's a reminder of what Jesus Christ did for you. And yet the blood of goats, the blood of lambs, could never really take away sin. Hebrews says, but in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And yet, as people brought their animals and watched them be slain and watched the priests take the blood and do with it what they did with it, it looked prophetically forward to a time when God would supply the perfect lamb. The perfect lamb with a capital L. And just like Abraham told his son Isaac as they traveled up to that place to where Abraham was going to, he thought, kill his son, slay his son. And Isaac looks all around and says, you know, I see the wood, I see the fire, but Dad, I don't see the animal to sacrifice. I don't see the lamb. And Abraham said to his son, God himself will provide a lamb. And indeed he did. The system of sacrifices that God mandated looked down through history towards God's ultimate sacrifice, the righteous one who would die for the unrighteous. But, thankfully, Jesus only has to die once. All the other Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient. They were all looking forward to the perfect and the complete sacrifice, that of the perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is no need for the devout, followers of Jesus throughout the world to again have themselves nailed to crosses on Good Friday as they do in parts of the Philippines. There is no need for us to flagellate ourselves, if that's the right pronunciation of that word, or to punish ourselves for our sins, because Jesus has paid the price once for all time. And once for all, too. Not meaning that all will be saved, but meaning that Jesus is the door through which we can reach God. And all who will come through the door of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, period. The Bible says, whosoever will may come. The price has been paid. The invitation has been sent out. It's like the retirement dinner that Beth and I attended last night. The invitation that we got a few weeks ago or a month ago did not mention any cost. And it didn't say that we had to bring anything like a covered dish or a dessert. The invitation was sent out and the cost was completely covered. All we had to do was to accept the invitation and show up. That's all we had to do. And that's how it is with salvation. The price has been paid. All we need to do is to turn from our sins, repent of our sins, and embrace what Jesus Christ has done for us and put all of our faith fully in that and stop trusting ourselves and our goodness and our nice things that we do and say, Lord Jesus, I trust what you did for me completely, and we are covered. Upon the completion of his mission on earth, Jesus ascended into heaven. Verse 22 says, he has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. He will never again have to leave that throne. All authorities in heaven and on earth, demonic authorities, heavenly authorities, earthly authorities, they are all subject to him. And as the Bible says, he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's such a wonderful truth there that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near. That means whatever we have ever committed, whatever sin is in our background, and most everybody has something in their background that they're intensely ashamed of. Something that's just, you know, we just wish never happened, but it had. And almost everybody has something, and maybe multiples of things that just should never have happened, but it did. And we're guilty, and we did it. Scripture is telling us that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near. So don't ever let some sin in your past, some horrible misdeed, make you think, well, I'm just not sure that could be forgiven. Because the perfect Lamb of God is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And he is always living, it says, to make intercession. That means he prays for us. Jesus prays for you. You're not without help in this world. You're not forgotten. You're not pushed to the side. I mean, we all like it when we know a brother or sister is praying for us. Well, Jesus is interceding for us as well. Isn't that cool? He's praying for you. So next time you get in one of those situations and you don't know how you're going to survive, remember that Jesus is making intercession for you. How cool is that? And he is able to complete the good work that he has started in every believer. What did Christ do between the crucifixion and the resurrection? Now, there's a question for you. In those 3 days between when he died on Good Friday and he rose again, Easter Sunday morning, on the resurrection day, what was he doing? Where was he? Verses 18 through 19, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. In the Apostles' Creed, we say, now, as a church, we don't very often recite the words of the Apostles' Creed, but most of you know what it is. You've had some familiarity with it. We say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. By the way, I am contemplating, quite seriously, sometime this year, of doing some kind of a series on the Apostles' Creed. Not preaching on the creed per se, but preaching on the truths that the creed states, truths that are found in the scripture, and have been formulated into that creed, which had formed kind of a common denominator of all believers for close to 2,000 years. And I think it might be beneficial to do that, so I'm thinking about that. But in the creed, the Apostles' Creed, what we just read in chapter 3, we make reference to Jesus descending into hell. Now, that is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to interpret. Even Martin Luther, the great reformer, says that this verse in Peter, perhaps the most obscure passage in the New Testament, and admits that he doesn't know for certain what Peter means. So what is it all about? What did Peter mean when he said that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison? Now, if Martin Luther wasn't sure, I'm sure not going to attempt to be completely definitive, as though I'm a wiser man than Martin Luther. But let's just mention three major views, mentioning that even what's meant by the word spirits isn't clear. Does it refer to the spirits of humans or the spirits of unclean spirits, like demonic spirits? What is really meant? Well, there's three major views on what this scripture means. The first understanding says that the spirits mentioned here were the unsaved in Noah's day. So when Noah was rescued on the ark with his, you know, eight people in total, and everyone else died, that the unsaved ones that die, that drowned, that they are the spirits that are in prison that Jesus went and announced to, proclaimed to, between the crucifixion and the resurrection. In other words, he was preaching, the idea is, to the ones who missed the boat, the ones that were lost during the time of Noah. And the idea is that Noah was a herald of righteousness, and that he was acting in the stead of Christ by his obedience to God in building the ark. That's the first major view, that Jesus was going to preach to the ones that were lost during the days of Noah. The second major view is that between the crucifixion and resurrection, that Jesus went to preach to fallen angels who were being held in hell awaiting judgment day. And that the spirits mentioned are fallen angels, demonic spirits, those that were kicked out of heaven along with Lucifer, and they're in hell waiting judgment day, and between the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus went there and proclaimed truth to the fallen angels. The third view is that Christ went into hell to offer a second chance of salvation to those who were there. That again, between the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus went to hell in order to offer a second chance, offer the plan of salvation so they could get out of hell and be saved. But I want to emphasize that we have to outright reject that view. And I think it's important to emphasize this because there is nothing in all of the Bible that would indicate the possibility of a second chance. The Bible says it is appointed to a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, people like to think, well, maybe I'll get a second chance. You know, maybe if I don't do it right in this life, if I don't accept Christ in time, I'll have another chance down the road. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Again, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's nothing in the scripture about reincarnation, that based on how well you live in this life, you'll come back and in some other form, either better or worse, depending upon your deeds, and then you'll have another go-around. And after that life, another go-around until maybe you get it right. We have in the Bible the story of the rich man and Lazarus. By the way, this is an interesting thing. We've talked about this before over the years, that the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it's not clear if that's a parable or whether it's an actual story of Lazarus and a rich man. And you can debate that back and forth. You can study it your own, but it's just kind of interesting. So many times the parables will say, and Jesus told them a parable, and it's clear that it's a parable. And in a parable, I don't think you ever find specific names given. With the rich man and Lazarus, it was that story did not start out with, and then he told him a parable, and there was a specific name, the name of Lazarus mentioned. So I've always leaned towards as an actual story about Lazarus and the rich man, but you can go back and forth, and maybe somebody will say, well, I just think it's a parable. In either case, in that story, Scripture says, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And so there's a teaching clearly there that once someone dies, once there is that judgment upon their soul and it's fixed, there's no going back and forth. If you end up in hell, separated from God, you won't have a second opportunity, a second chance, a second go-around. There's a great chasm fixed, and you can't go from one place to the other. And so I would reject outright that third view that would suggest that in between the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus went to hell to give people a second chance to be saved. My simple explanation of this part of the text is that Jesus did descend into hell to proclaim his total victory over death, hell, and the power of the devil. A proclamation, a letting it be known, leading captivity captive, just showing forth who he was and that he had been successful, that he was victorious. I think it was a time of announcement or proclamation, as verse 18 says. I don't think, by the way, and some people think this, that Jesus went into hell for those 3 days to be punished. I think the punishment was the death upon the cross, the taking upon himself the sins of the world and being killed. I don't think there's anything to indicate that Jesus went to hell so he could be scourged or somehow tortured in hell for 3 days. But there are some people that think that. I believe his death paid the price. It was a sufficient punishment for the God-man, the perfect God-man, to die like a criminal upon a cross, or even to die for that matter. For a perfect God-man to die, that is the highest punishment imaginable. Well, now to the ark. This text in Peter mentions the ark. Verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So the ark, Noah's ark, is an analogy of God's saving grace. I'd like to give a plug right here. If you've never visited down in Kentucky, the replica of Noah's ark and the Creation Museum, which is a few miles away, our family would strongly recommend it. It was one of my goals to go for years, and finally, I don't remember what month we went, but sometime middle of 2020, the fall or something, we were able to drive down there, and it is absolutely worth the 6-hour one-way drive to visit. Is there something up there? Well, there sure is. Look at that. You need 4 days. 1 day to drive down, 6 hours. 1 day to see either the Ark or the Creation Museum, the next day to see the one you didn't see the first day, and then 1 day to drive back. You could do it in 3, but you can't go quickly through the Ark. You can't go quickly through the Creation Museum, so we strongly recommend it. So in the days of Noah, the world had become exceedingly wicked. So wicked that the Bible says that God was sorry, that he was grieved that he had made man. And God decided to destroy the entire world, entire earth, by water, saving only Noah and his wife, and their three sons and their wives, hence the eight people that were saved. And along with those eight people were saved the animals, which, by the way, I had to throw this in, points to the value that God put upon his creation of the animals. He valued the animals enough that he wanted to save that part of his creation. He could have just let them all drown too and either made us do without animals or maybe made some more, but he didn't. He, just like Genesis says, every part of the creation, he got done. He said, it is good. And so animals are very good, good enough that God wanted to save the pairs that went into the ark. It took Noah about 100 years to build the ark. He built it on dry land, far away from any large body of water. And when it was completed, Scripture says, and I always like to throw in the Scripture says, you know, this isn't just me making this up, says that God began to bring the animals to him. Isn't that cool to think of God just somehow moving upon the animals, the giraffes and the rhinoceroses and the hyenas and the monkeys? He just moved upon them to find their way over to this big wooden ark in their 2x2 pairs. When it was completed, the ark's finished and all the animals are loaded on board, again, Scripture says God sealed them in. So it wasn't even a picture of Noah saying, okay, we need to pull the rope now and pull the door. Maybe he did, but once that door was closed, I picture God using pitch or tar and smearing it to caulk all around the door to seal the eight people and the animals into the ark. And then it began to rain. I can hardly say this without getting choked up, just thinking of the profundity of what was happening and the fear that it must have evoked in the people that were outside the ark that for 100 years laughed at Noah. You know, that was, you know, three, four generations. And so for that many generations, they see that old guy over there. Well, he was doing that in your grandfather's day. He said, what's he think this is? You know, there's no water around here. And they just had a heyday for 100 years. I mean, imagine you putting up with the laughter of people. I get my feelings hurt if one person says something. Even if one of you says something to me, I go home and get my feelings hurt, and I have to let go of it because you hurt my feelings, you know? And Beth says, forget, don't worry about it. They didn't mean anything. Well, for 100 years, Noah had to put up with everybody making him the butt of every joke. But boy, they weren't laughing when the rain started coming. And it rained, and it rained, and it rained, and you know, all of a sudden it's covering the earth. Well, it's going to stop soon, isn't it? No, it just keeps coming up and coming up. And you've seen the pictures of people hanging the branches of tall trees, and the water is coming up around them. And I like to picture what it would have been like to be on the ark when the water got up high enough so suddenly that ark is lifted up from the frame it's sitting on, and you feel it floating for the first time. I mean, just imagine your emotions, your feelings, what that would have been like to be finally living out what old Noah, your husband, your father-in-law, your father, said was going to happen. All of a sudden, you're living it. Well, you know what happened. They only were saved. Everyone else was lost. They missed the boat, hence the bulletin cover this morning. And 5 months later, the rain stopped and the water finally subsided and they were able to leave the ark. But, my dear friends, don't miss this. The scriptures are wonderful. God's word is just the best. It just is. Because clearly, from what it says, this is not just a story about God's judgment. It's not just a story about, well, God was so angry at those people, he drowned them all. It's a story of God's redemption. God is about to judge the earth for its wickedness. In this hour in which we live, God is about to judge the earth for its wickedness. We say, why is he taking so long in coming? And it's just getting worse and worse. And I don't like what's happening around me. I don't like what's happening in the government. I don't like this. I don't like that. Well, God is about to judge the earth for its wickedness. But he has a boat. And the name of that boat is Jesus. And as we look to Jesus, he will absolutely save us from the horrible judgment that is soon to come upon the world. And right here in this Bible, in the story of Noah's Ark, is a great example of something we have said before, not too long ago, that the entire Bible is about Jesus. The entire scripture from cover to cover is about Jesus. You can read the narrative of Noah's Ark in the early pages of Genesis and say, well, it's just a story of God's judgment, and he saved eight people, and those eight people repopulated the earth. And you could stop there. And maybe that's all you've seen up to this point. Maybe that's what you saw as a kid when your mom or dad read you a Bible story about Noah's Ark. But Peter is telling us so clearly here that the big picture that the ark is pointing to is Jesus. That it points to Christ. That it points to how God will redeem those who put their faith in him. God has sent an ark to save us. And the name of that ark is Jesus. And just as only eight people in the population that existed back then were saved, only a few will be saved when God comes to judge the earth. We say this so often, maybe because I want to drill it into us so often, but Jesus said, the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I never want us to forget that. Because life gets hard, living for Jesus gets hard. And you think, well, I feel all alone. Well, there's a good reason for that. Because there's very few people that are on the road to life. Most people are not on the road to life. Most people are headed for eternal destruction, eternal separation from God in hell. It's a choice they've made because they have rejected the opportunity that God has given them to get on the boat, to be saved. Peter makes a connection then between the ark, Noah's ark, with baptism. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, as you well know, there are many churches that baptize infants. Our church is not one of them, but there are many churches, many denominations that baptize infants. Some of the biggies, of course, are the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, as well as others. And those churches see baptism as a sacrament, and they see baptism as a means of grace. And those churches I just mentioned, along with others, believe in what's known as baptismal regeneration. One of their doctrines is the belief that when a baby, an infant, is baptized, that the child becomes saved. That's what baptismal regeneration means, that that child, that infant, becomes regenerated through the waters of baptism. Now, scripturally, there's no examples of babies being baptized. You can't find a scripture anywhere that mentions that, and somebody brought a baby and it was baptized and so forth. There's not a single example in the scripture of that. We do for sure have the narrative, and it's a nice narrative, of people bringing Jesus or bringing children to Jesus. Just as he went about teaching and doing what he did day to day, parents wanted to bring their kids, their little kids, their babies, their children to Jesus, just so he would put his hands on them and bless them. And the Bible says that the disciples were upset at this because they thought, you know, the master has enough to do already. don't bother him with the children. All right, already. And they rebuked the parents. You know, don't bother the master. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me, for to such belong the kingdom of God. And so clearly, Jesus cares about children. He loves children. He wants children to come to him. He wants to bless children with his hands. So that's clear. Sometimes people try to find support for infant baptism in the story of the Philippian jailer. I'm just trying to give you a little background here on why some churches do that. In the book of Acts, it says, at that same hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his family were baptized. Notice that he and all his family. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. And the assumption is made here, and it is an assumption, that when it says the jailer's whole family, well, there must have been babies. There must have been little children in that whole family. And so therefore, if the jailer's whole family is baptized, then we have a precedent for babies being baptized. I personally don't see that as a valid assumption. I'm just trying to tell you some of the support that you will hear from churches that do believe in baptismal regeneration. What we do see as a biblical pattern in the Bible, obviously that's redundant, is people being baptized after they have repented of their sins and trusted the gospel. That you see very clearly, and you see it many times and over again. I think of, in particular, the Ethiopian eunuch. After Philip explained the gospel to him, he's just heard it for the first time. He's just had it explained for the first time, and he says, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip says, nothing. And they stop the chariot when there's some water, and the Ethiopian eunuch gets out, and Philip baptizes him. There hasn't been a membership class. There hasn't been 6 months worth of sermons. There hasn't been a chance to even attend a worship service. Nothing. And yet Philip said, there is no reason you can't be baptized. And so that's with a man that has just now said, I repent of my sins, and I believe this Jesus is my Savior. And he's baptized. So that I think is a pretty clear example of the pattern you see in the scripture, that when somebody repents and turns to Christ, believes the gospel, they're baptized. And that's the pattern that we follow in our church. We don't see anywhere in the Bible baptism for the dead. There are some groups that baptize for the dead. The idea is that if you have a precious loved one that you think they died without knowing Jesus, well, I'll be baptized for them because I want to free my mom from hell. I want her to be in heaven. And you just simply don't see that in the pages of Scripture. You don't see baptism of babies anywhere in Scripture. You don't see baptism without repentance and confession of Christ anywhere in Scripture. So I would like to stick to baptizing people once they have come to a place of being able to admit their sins, admit that they are turning from them, repenting of them, sorrow for them, and that they're placing their full hope and trust in what Jesus did for them. I like to stick to baptizing those kinds. There's nothing, of course, said in Scripture about age, and I don't like to stipulate an age because I think that can happen very young. I don't like to say, well, it's got to be it's got to be 8 or 9 or 12, because I've seen very small children that you can tell they love Jesus, and they don't like the bad things they do. And so I've never wanted to hinder someone, even a young someone, when they can give evidence of that. So enough on that. What then is the significance of baptism? It's a point of identifying with Christ. It's a public confession. It is very symbolic of having our sins washed away. It's symbolic of the old life is drowned, like Noah's Ark, and that we have been resurrected to new life in Christ as a new creation. It's one of the symbolisms you see when we baptize in water and someone is totally immersed. It's like you're drowning the old life. You come up as a new person. And that's what you see here in verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we conclude now our study of 1 Peter, besides the obvious message that we have reiterated over and over and over again, because it's the theme of Peter, namely the message on suffering, enduring suffering, you will suffer, you'll face suffering, there's another very clear, strong message here, and it's don't miss the boat. It's one of the reasons I didn't want to say, well, I forgot to do that sermon, I'll just let it go. I was like, no, I'm going to do that sermon because I want to exhort us to not miss the boat. God has made a way for us to be forgiven, every last one of us. And just like he instructed Noah to build the ark and there'd be a handful of people saved, God has given to us his son, Jesus. Don't miss putting your full faith and trust in him. Don't procrastinate. That's probably the biggest mistake that people make. It's not that all the people you and I know just have decided they don't ever want to be saved. It's just, well, tomorrow would be a better day for that. Just not today. I mean, you do meet people that just plain hate God and hate the gospel. I became aware of one this week, in fact. But by and large, it's people that are, they seem like they're nice people, but just not today. I'll get around to that tomorrow. Don't procrastinate. I had an Uncle George. I grew up with an Uncle George. It was my mother's brother. Yes, I was named at least partially for him and probably partially for his father, my grandfather. My Uncle George was a bachelor, never married. He was a career Navy man, and he was quite a character. He put the family through a lot. He put my mother through a lot because he just lived his whole life like a bachelor that wasn't answerable to anybody, that had enough money in his pocket from the Navy to do what he felt like doing. And he got himself into all kinds of fixes. He would never tell anybody where he was going. Like if he was home on leave and staying at our house, he would say, well, I'm going out now. And my mom would say, well, where are you going, George? And he'd say, up the road. And she'd say, well, when are you coming back? And he'd say, we'll see which way the cat jumps. And he'd be gone. And you might not see him. I remember one time, she didn't hear from him for about 5 days. Finally, he called, and you guessed it. He was in a hospital, broken jaw, and he told my mother he slipped on the ice. And my mom and dad sat me down and said, Uncle George didn't slip on the ice. He got in a fight in the bar. And somebody busted his jaw. And so that was my Uncle George. One of my memories of Uncle George, besides that, was one time when I was pretty little, one of his leaves with the Navy was over, and we took him to the train station in Baltimore to see him off. And that, you know, it's really fun when you're a little kid and you go to a train station, there's trains coming and going. I don't know if it was Camden Station or the other, or Pennsylvania Station in Baltimore. We're there seeing him off. But the problem was he was late. And because he was always late. And so as we get to the end of the train station, the train is pulling out. And so my Uncle George, like only Uncle George could do, he ran after the train and jumped on the back of it. That's in the days when they still had the little, you know, walkway in the back. And he got a suitcase in one hand and turns around. And he's smiling and waving goodbye to the Jones family with the other hand. And he goes off. Well, my uncle thankfully made the train. But one day God will close the door on the ark again. And there will be no jumping onto the ark. One day, the train will leave the station, and there will be no running after it and jumping on. You won't be able to, hey, wait up, wait a minute, and run faster and leap on at the last second like my uncle. So make sure that you are trusting Christ today. Make sure that he is king over your life, that he's Lord over your life. There's never given in the scripture some kind of form of Christianity where you ask him to save you from your sins and then live for yourself and live like the devil and make yourself king of your life. There's only the picture of when you come to him in faith, you bow before him and you call him master, you call him king, you call him Lord, and you die to your life and you live for him. And of course, be telling others. Give the invitation. Just like Beth and I got the invitation to Roger's retirement. Said, you know, there's no cost. You don't have to bring anything. Just come. Give the invitation to people to be saved. They might poo-poo it. They might say, well, another day, another time. Maybe tomorrow I'll do that. But tell them anyway. If they make fun of you, tell them anyway. Tell them the price has been paid. That their sins have been paid for, that they too can come. This is the precious word of the Lord, and that's the end of 1 Peter, that epistle. Amen.